Chapter 16. I couldn't work it out perfectly because, well, I didn't plan and look at it, but if my notes are correct, this is the 50th message that we have pursued from the Epistle to the Romans, but it's not the last, so it would have been nice to have a round number, but I think we've got at least one more coming, but that's just a matter of trivia. But I want to read just a brief portion in chapter 16, last Lord's Day, when we looked really at the greetings to the many that are named in the opening portion, the bulk of chapter 16, and then just immediately following what we'll read together today, greetings from those that were with Paul when he wrote to the Romans, and then the very concluding remarks that, Lord willing, we'll come to next time. But just a brief section here, again, Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. Now, I teach you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. Good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, simple concerning evil. And the God of shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, we can add our amen and ask and trust the Lord to add again His blessing to the public reading of His Word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come with thankful hearts that we come to a God who is worthy to be praised. And we ask that as we come aside in these moments to sit under the reading and preaching and consideration of Your Word, that You will multiply, magnify, as it were, these moments. We are bombarded with contrary words and thoughts throughout the days of our varied occupations in this pilgrim journey. Lord, we have need daily in the privacy of our hearts, in the comfort, the security of our homes, to put all things underneath the instruction of Your Word. Those contrary things that bombard us. But Lord, we ask that in particular on this, the Lord's Day, in this, the assembling of Your people, that You'll again multiply the effectiveness, as it were, of the moments, that the living, powerful Word will prevail in our hearts above every false way. So give us help today. Again, help in preaching, help in hearing, help in applying and taking the Word to heart. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have obviously come in our study to the closing phrases of the book of Romans. Paul closed out his argument of the book in chapter 15. We saw that remarkable apostolic prayer in the words of verse 13. I'll read for you again. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Everything following that we've suggested is a third section, a personal section of the book. We have Paul giving something of his plans to come to them. Those plans were purposed and they were accomplished, not as we read in Acts and other epistles in exactly the way that the apostle imagined, but in the way God had ordained. But those plans and purposes are put before us, and we have those extended greetings that we considered last Lord's Day. Those greetings, I say, both to those many and listed in the church at Rome, and greetings from those that Paul was with as he penned these words to that church. The length and the nature of these greetings leave us no doubt that the church in Rome is healthy. It's filled with brotherly love. All the implications that we find within the greetings and the comments interspersed in between last Lord's Day. And not only do we see and discern this health within the congregation at Rome, the mutual love between churches and even a good deal of interaction and fellowship between them is evident as we continue and read these greetings. The nature and the content of this letter lead us to the conclusion that things in the church at Rome were going well. There are no words of rebuke within the letter, rebuke with regard to doctrine or practice. These aren't absent from other of the epistles of Paul, as we know quite well. But much to the contrary, Paul has commended this church at Rome. He commended them in the opening chapter of the book, in the initial greetings. He said that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. The testimony of believers and of the unsaved knew of the testimony of these there in Rome. He says in the last chapter, in what we've read today, verse 19, that their obedience is come abroad unto all men. And so everything that we see indicates that Rome, I say, is healthy, both with regard to its personal spiritual life and even with regard to its doctrine, to its understanding. It's remarkable, as we read there in chapter 15, where Paul says that he has written to them. He said, I'm persuaded of you, verse 14 of the chapter 15. I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So it's a fully functioning church. They are going forward in the things of the Lord. And then he continues and says, nevertheless, brethren, I've written to you more boldly, to you of some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. So all that he's written to them in Rome is a reminder of things they've already known, things they're already instructed in, they're already able to admonish one another. They're going forward in a good way. And so for all of this, these positive indications of what's happening at Rome, what the experience is of these believers, I say for all of this, these encouragements, their level of understanding, their level of maturity, Paul cannot close out this wonderful letter without a loving pastoral note of warning. And it is this warning that we've read here today that is sandwiched between the greetings, I say, to the many named in Rome and from those many named in Corinth where Paul is writing. So I want to look today at this pastoral warning that he gives them. And I think as we consider it, we can see how it is phrased and how it's concluded, that we can suggest perhaps an unexpected title to our thoughts surrounding these words today, and call this a comforting warning. A comforting warning. And I trust we'll understand that as we come to the close of our thoughts together from these words. I just want to put before you three statements today. Very simple, perhaps very obvious to us, but yet not so obvious that Paul would not bring these things to a mature and a healthy church. So the first statement, first part of this comforting warning we would understand today is this. Dangers are real. Dangers are real. Opens this section, this almost by the way in the middle of the reading, with the same words that he used in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, of God, that giant introduction to the practical section of this book. Those two verses that outline our relationship to God, going to be foundational to all those other relationships that in the practical section. It's the same type of appeal. In the middle of this warmth of action and fellowship, that he pauses to get their attention again. One more thing. It's not a particular heresy. It's not some particular sin that practiced, sanctioned it like we found at Corinth. In this word, commentators and New Testament scholars look without any indication of some specific thing in mind. It's this general warning to them and, of course, to us. Because dangers are real. Before he can say goodbye, he pauses to get their attention and urge these warnings upon them. The foundational danger is evident in verse 17. That danger is the danger of false teaching. He says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. So the foundational danger is always going to be of false teachers, of false doctrine. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he gave them that giant warning with regard to their entertaining, listening to the false teachers that were denying the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. In the providence of God, give thanks for that, one of the most precious chapters in the Word, 1 Corinthians 15. You put Rome and that full-orbed teaching of the two of the fullness of our salvation, Christ the second man, the last Adam. But what does he say to the Corinthians? Evil communication corrupt good manners. Those authorized versions are English. Bad doctrine, evil communications corrupts living. Brings to bad living. And so, as Paul prays for the Romans and gives them this comforting warning, the warning has as its foundation a warning against false teaching, those that would bring things contrary to the doctrine which they have learned. And it's interesting how he phrases this. He says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you've learned. Divisions. Now, to me, I find it interesting. I grew up in the 20th century, living by the grace of God in the 21st century, but the 20th century was a century of need for believing Christians to separate, to bring a division between themselves and false teachers. Came to be of such a nature and need that the movement of Bible believers in their exodus, mainline churches that had abandoned, was called the separatist movement. So it's easy, at least for someone like myself of such advanced years and being aware of those problems, to identify separation, division that's come in the church as a good and a necessary thing. Well, in that sense and in the context I've just described, it was and is a good and a necessary thing. But the point here and what we find in this text is this. The real source of division is not those that follow and believe the truth. The source of division is the false teaching that enters in among God. Even in the 20th century was that the masses of the Lord's people, those professing His name, in the churches, initially in the seminaries, embraced false teaching. Teaching was welcomed to the extent that in order to be faithful to the truth, Those that believed the truth had to separate from institutions that had abandoned it. The real division, the real cause of division, was the false teaching. And I encourage you, we mentioned in Sunday school the other day as I was substituting, we have a few copies still left in the back. It's the 100th anniversary of Machen's book published, Christianity and Liberalism. Machen was a leader in that need for separation from apostasy, from false teaching. And in that book, he simply outlines that what was being brought forth in the mainline churches and taught in the schools now was something different from historic Christianity. It was something distinct from biblical Christianity. It represented two different religions. And so separation in that sense was necessary. Would to God, in the mainline churches, they had engaged in separatism of a different kind, separating the false teachers, those that brought that division, that new and contrary doctrine, that they had been cut off before they took over. But that was not the case. But they're told to mark them which cause divisions and offenses. The word here is one that's translated elsewhere as scandal or a stumbling block. The word has the idea of the bait stick on a trap. But more generally, it just came to be used to refer to trouble, which brings trouble. And so these false teachers are those that brought division and trouble contrary to the doctrine that they had received. If you notice here, again, in these quite real dangers, what was true of these teachers? Verse 18 says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." Paul talks in Philippians about people whose God is their belly. And that I don't think we limit to what we would speak of as gluttony per se, but the appetites. Here, these that are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, think of that. Somebody that sets himself up as a teacher, somebody who comes in among the Lord's people, introducing division contrary to the doctrine they've received. What's one of the key motives when that takes place? His own appetites. As Paul will write in the pastoral epistles, we read of Peter and in Jude as well. These false teachers come in and they allure through the lust of the flesh. But they, it's make merchandise of you. It's interesting how skilled some are in making merchandise of people. I came home yesterday after a brief trip to the grocery store, and I, in those, 5 minutes there and 5 minutes back, heard 10 minutes of an infomercial. It's a guy selling vitamins. And did you know that you could get those vitamins, all those big words he was listing, from a lot of other people? But if you bought them from any of those other people, they didn't work. If you bought them from him, they worked. He was very good at persuading me of that. Perhaps not. But yet, salesmen such as this, I'm not against vitamins, so just take that for what it's worth. But those that would make merchandise of the Lord's people, they serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own bellies. But yet notice, it speaks something here of how they do such. We read here of their good words, verse 18. Smooth talk. And their fair speeches. Flattery. By good words, by smooth talk and fair speeches, they deceive the simple. Now we know from other portions of Scripture that a lot of times it's a two-way street. And desire ear ticklers, they heap to themselves such teachers. And those discerning false teachers see what there's an appetite for and they act upon it. But Paul here brings warning. And again, the root of this is anything that has as its starting point bringing you away from the doctrine which you've been taught. Anything that begins to deviate what has been so clearly outlined and taught in this epistle to the Romans. And so Paul, I say, suggests to us very plainly that these dangers are real. It's interesting when you consider the discussion here, a threefold test, if you will, to examine such that enter in and bring this teaching. Is it biblical? Is what is being taught found in the Bible? Is it what the Bible teaches? Because the warning is against stuff that's contrary to the doctrine which they have received. I had to smile driving here this morning. There's a particular church I drive by. I think I drive by three on the way here, so I'm just leaving that with you. But they have on their sign for a little while, open hearts, open minds, and open doors. And knowing the doctrine that this denomination holds forth, the issues they parade in recent decades, I feel like there should be a fourth exclamation on the moniker. Open hearts, open minds, there's the big one. Open doors, we need people here, it's diminishing. And the last one should be closed Bibles. Is the teaching that is being put forth biblical? Paul warns them about things contrary to the doctrine they've learned and received. Secondly, is it Christ-centered? This one may be a little more subtle. When Paul talks about these false teachers, he says they're serving their own bellies, their own appetite, their own desires and ends. They're not serving our Lord. Is the teaching Christ-centered? Because the gospel, the true doctrines of the gospel, are always going to bring us back to Jesus Christ, to His person, to His work. It is possible in Bible-believing churches, churches that are very professedly conservative, separatist, separated from false teaching, to enter seasons, if you will, where there is little of Christ that is put forth. I remember back in the 1980s, coming into the doctrines of grace and my seminary training. There are many that began attending our church in Greenville and had come out of other conservative churches, but were not of a Reformed persuasion, being blessed by the preaching of Christ. That's a phrase we used often and what we trust is an accurate description. It's one we should, as preachers, always come back to. You know, it's possible to preach about nobody else preaching Christ so often that you forget to preach Christ yourself. And there are many that commented, I remember one saying, they left one day, that's the first time he'd really even heard the name of Christ in a sermon for a long time. That's a sad testimony to a conservative background. Is the teaching biblical? Is it Christ-centered? Is it serving the Lord Jesus Christ? And does it promote goodness? These false teachers served their own bellies. They were deceitful. Truth, well, as we commented a little bit ago from Paul's direct words to the Corinthians, if evil communications corrupt good manners, then good doctrine's going to promote good manners. What's the result? What's the practical result of this teaching? Is there godliness that follows? Or is there ungodliness that follows? Again, I think one of the sad realities of our day, even among conservative Christians, a lot of preaching in the last several decades against worldliness and against ungodliness, a lot of preaching of sanctification, if we could phrase it that way, was devoid of an understanding and a proper application of the doctrine of justification. And that always leads to bondage. You look at the law without looking at the gospel, you're put in bondage. And there are many today that are abandoning that teaching. But what are they embracing? Is it producing godliness? Well, these tests, if you will, that are a commentary on the real dangers of false teaching. Biblical? Is it Christ-centered? And does it produce godliness? Because the teaching of the false teachers was contrary to the doctrine. It was serving self instead of serving Christ, and it issued in ungodliness, a serving of their own appetites instead of serving truth. Dangers are real. Second statement I'd make to you from this comforting warning is this: diligence is necessary. Diligence is necessary. Notice how Paul speaks to them. Verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Mark them. Not talking about going through, as it were, in that way. It's a word that actually can be used positively. In Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul talks about marking godly people, those that walk in a worthy manner, and we should walk as they walk. So, in that positive context, it's saying mark out these godly leaders and concentrate upon their lives. Follow them. Search them out thoroughly. Be acquainted with them. Well, that's what he says here with regard to false teachers. Mark them. Search things out thoroughly. Be acquainted with truth. The error will stand out. Said, and it's a frequent illustration, that training for bank tellers is to involve just immersion in real currency. That you were so familiar with genuine currency that when something counterfeit came into your hand, it was different. You had to study all the different counterfeiters over the generations. That'd be a pretty hefty task. But to know the genuine so well that something different stands out, well, that's a good way to grasp and grapple with truth. So to be so familiar with truth that what is very to truth stands out. Mark them, he said. And then he says, avoid them. Avoid them. Here's where I think we can plug in that little twist with regard to divisions. It should be that the division occurs early when false teaching first appears, that it's cut off. The division occurs there so that no division from truth can happen within the body. Our generation came to the point that, or Machen's generation, to the point that untruth had so overwhelmed church that division came with regard to the faithful needing to leave. But that was the means of heeding this warning, avoiding them. Paul puts it elsewhere, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What fellowship has likeness? What part has the one that believes with an infidel? So we must avoid false teaching. Have no fellowship with it. And then he follows on, he says, but yet, verse 19, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You want a point of the message and of the passage today to leave with and write on your heart? Well, there's a good candidate. Wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts it this way, that we would be experts in good and not even beginners in evil. The word simple here has the idea of mixed. We need to be well-versed. We need to be fully aware of what is good and be mixed, be mingled in with it. So I suggest perhaps a thought. You ever watch Jeopardy? It's an entertaining and thought-provoking game show. I'm always amazed. You watch panels of very bright people that, I mean, they know every capital that ever existed on the globe. They know every body of water. They can name mountain ranges, rivers, history, all these various things. Seeming easy. And you get to a category occasionally from the Bible. Built the three really bright people. Right. Who wrote Romans? There's another one. Nobody buzzes in. I remember sitting in a high school class at Reynolds High School. I don't know if they have this on the curriculum anymore. You could, in my day, take a class in biblical history. The teacher probably was a liberal persuasion, but at least they were teaching the Bible. I sat next to a girl that was a Lutheran. There's no comments on Martin Luther and Bible-believing Lutherans, but there's a lot of liberals nowadays. And I remember occasionally in class, the teacher would ask, you know, like, who built the ark? And one other guy in class, his hand was always up. Noah built the ark. And they'd look at you, how did you know that? Well, Sunday school, Bible-believing home, pretty basic part of the Old Testament. Well, we can smile at these things. But then let me ask you, what if we put up a Jeopardy board today? And we have a history of pop culture and a list of names and a category of Bible names, church history names. And maybe not just quite as he knows Noah built the ark, but maybe a little deeper. Some of you fathers of, well, maybe I'm the only one, father of only girls. Zelophehad is a Bible name. Now, I might not have known that one in the Jeopardy quiz, even in seminary days, but it began to stick out in later life. Zelophehad only had daughters. There was a part of the Mosaic law with regard to the transfer of property that was built on people that only had daughters. So, amen for that. Well, maybe he's a little further out there with regard to names. But how many would be familiar with, just say, Joseph Hart, church history? Do you know that name? Or are you more familiar with a pop star's name? I seek not to tie everybody in bondage, but just to come back to this phrase, to be a people that are wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Is it true of me that I know more about worldlings than the people of God? Diligence is necessary. Our third statement from this comforting warning is this. We come to the reason that the warning is described as comforting. Our third statement is this. Victory is certain. Victory is certain. We read verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The God of peace, he was described in Paul's closing prayer as the God of hope. Well, our infinite and eternal God is more than just hope. He's more than just peace. But the God of peace. And it's interesting here, and commentators bring this up, and I think it's worthy of mention. Because what he describes here is a victory. It's a war that ends in victory. Satan bruised and put under our feet by the God of peace. Peace we think of most often in the West as the absence of conflict. But remember, a critical part of shalom is the presence, unity, of harmony. God of peace will bruise Satan under our feet shortly. The illusion almost seems certainly drawn from, well, what we call the proto-evangelium. The first mention of the gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, where the promise is given that seed of the serpent, yes, bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, that prophecy of Christ, but that the seed of the woman would crush them underfoot. Notice here that it's God that does the crushing, but it is under our feet. What a vivid pictorial description of the gospel that he's outlined in the book. What do we see in Scripture? I've said it more than once in this pulpit. If you take three particular chapters, Genesis 3 and Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, you have a story of history. Man who was created in the image of God and was designed to have dominion over the rest of creation, sinned and brought the curse upon creation and upon himself. Man was made to be for a little while lower than the angels. That state. And we read in Hebrews that grand design that the psalmist marvels at. And Hebrews says, "We see not yet all things put under him, man, son of man." He continues and says, "But we see Jesus, the second man who was made for the suffering of death, that he might grant life and glory to his people." Scriptures speak of all things being under his feet. We read here of him bruising Satan under our feet. The news is that victory is certain. This is Chapter 15, closing prayer, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." That's a prayer for increase in the varying levels of our experience, joy and peace. But this isn't a prayer. This is a prophecy. This is a direct statement of what will be. And it will be shortly. This is not a commentary on eschatology as to when it's going to happen. It is, I think, most a correct and understanding statement as we know this age in which we live, the last days. Everything that in the prophet of God is included in history between the ascension of Christ and the advent of Christ is just the gathering in of His people from every tribe and tongue and kindred. And the longer this season progresses, the more that are brought in. But the point is that there's nothing yet to be fulfilled. All that is to be fulfilled, as we read and sing in that wonderful hymn, fill up the role of thine elect, take thy power. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under our feet shortly. Dangers are real. Paul can't leave this most comforting, assuring letter to a mature, healthy congregation without giving them this comforting warning. Dangers are real. Diligence is necessary. God help us, help me to be wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. But victory is certain. These dangers don't pose any threat to the outcome. Just harm to be done to individuals along the way, to institutions along the way. But even then, as institutions and individuals are lost and ruined, the truth, the work of God goes on. For every unbeliever that assumed power and taught at Princeton, there was a Machen. It was an E.J. Young, godly men carrying the banner of truth until the Lord returns. The dangers are real. Diligence is necessary, but victory is certain. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for grace today. Help us. For all the encouragement we find in the church at Rome. And what a remarkable encouragement it is in that ungodly capital of the world. An impressive, beautiful city. It ruled by men. He called out a people. Not just fringes from every tier, from slaves to those in Caesar's household. Lord, gospel work continues today. Give us grace to hear closing thoughts, this little warning by the way before he could say goodbye. This comforting warning applies to us as well as the Romans. So write it on our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.